Samuel chapter 8, and then we'll look at these two chapters. Shall we pray just before we do? Father, thank you for that reminder in our song just now that the Lord Jesus is with us and has paid for our sins and has risen, and we can be secure in his love. We pray that as we read his word and think about it together, would you teach us and teach us to be thankful and trusting in him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town." Well, recently there's been a series on BBC iPlayer called A Life in 10 Pictures. I don't know if you've seen any of them. It follows the lives of various well-known people using 10 different photographs from across the story of their lives to paint a picture of their lives. I watched the other day the one on John Lennon, which is very fascinating in all sorts of ways, 10 pictures. As a chronicle of John Lennon's life. And it gives you, I suppose, snapshots of the man himself, both the good and the bad, and there was plenty of both when it came to John Lennon. And perhaps you could call 1 Samuel 7 and 1 Samuel 8 perhaps two snapshots of Israel, two very different snapshots of Israel, as perhaps you are struck by the contrast as we read the two different chapters. Two very different pictures of Israel. In fact, really polar opposite pictures of Israel. And we might be wondering, what's going on? What is it that makes the difference? And I think at least one thing that we're seeing here is the contrast between the leader that God's people need, God's choice of leader, and the leader that God's people want, which is really their choice of leader, isn't it? So we'll look at the two chapters under those headings, and hopefully we'll see some important truths sort of emerge as we see the contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 8. So first in chapter 7, the leader the people need. Here we are, the leader the people need. You might remember, if you've been with us, last time we left off the story, the Ark of the Covenant has been taken to a place called Kiriath Jearim. And in verse 2 of chapter 7, we find that the ark remains there 20 years. 20 years in which apparently Israel, as far as we know, just carry on as before, ignoring God, as we've seen they've been doing. But finally, in chapter 2 of our passage, we read, "Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord." Now, we're not told exactly why or exactly how. Perhaps some 20 years of being beaten up by the Philistines has led them to, rather belatedly, cry out to the Lord. But for whatever reason, now is the time that they turn to God. And now, Samuel reappears. We haven't actually seen anything of Samuel for quite a long time, since chapter 4. In fact, the end of chapter 3, where he began his ministry as a prophet, if you remember. We haven't seen Samuel through all these last few grim chapters. But now, his time has come. And in chapter 7, we get a snapshot, or really the snapshot, of Samuel's ministry. And it's a real oasis, actually, really, in the midst of some fairly grim chapters. So enjoy chapter 7 while it lasts. Because Samuel, it becomes clear, Samuel is exactly the leader that Israel so badly need. God's leader for God's people that they need. And I wonder if we could look together at chapter 7, just at three little marks of Samuel's ministry. How does he lead God's people? What is Israel like under Samuel? Well, firstly, under Samuel, there is real repentance. There is real repentance. So look at verse 3. "So Samuel said to all the Israelites, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Samuel knows enough, doesn't he, that it is not enough simply for Israel to feel bad about their sins. It's not enough for them simply to ask God to get them out of a fix. Perhaps Samuel has been reading the book of Judges. Do you remember, perhaps if you read the book of Judges, how so many times in the book of Judges, just before 1 Samuel, Israel cry out to the Lord for rescue, and no sooner than God helps them than they forget him once again. And Samuel will have none of that. "If you're turning to the Lord," he says, "then everything else has to go. All of those idols that you're compromising with, those Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods that the nations around worship, you can't have them on the side," says Samuel. "They have to go. If you're going to serve the Lord, you must serve him and him alone. Anything less is still idolatry." Perhaps you remember Jesus himself saying, "You cannot serve both God and money." And that is the way, isn't it? God is not a God who allows his people to have other little gods on the side, whatever those little gods may be. We can't turn to him and ask his mercy whilst at the same time still rather hoping we can hold on to those little sins that we love. That's not real repentance, is it? Samuel calls for real repentance. Just over 100 years ago, revival spread across Wales, and there are stories from that Welsh revival of some miners, Welsh miners, immediately and permanently repenting of their previous sort of foul and dirty language that they used to use. And so much so, in fact, that apparently in some cases, their ponies, their pit ponies, could no longer understand them because all they used to do was shout and swear at them. That went as soon as they became Christians. Or I think of one Christian couple that I know that when they became Christians, just a whole load of attitudes and actions changed. That's repentance, isn't it? The old ways must go. Now, of course, so often it doesn't happen suddenly, as it were, with a flick of the switch. Repentance is a lifelong battle, of course, but that heart attitude has changed, isn't it? When we become Christians, we say, "Now I want to follow Jesus in everything." That might be costly. Sometimes it is costly. Perhaps it was difficult for Israel to get rid of those idols. But that is Samuel, that is real repentance that Samuel calls for. Samuel says, if you're truly turning back to God, all those other idols must go. And remarkably, in verse 4, that is what happens. So the Israelites put away their Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. And down in verse 6, again, they show evidence of genuine repentance as they fast and they confess, "We have sinned against the Lord." It's quite a change, isn't it? There is, under Samuel, real repentance. It's not the only thing that's changed either. Under Samuel, there is also real relationship with the Lord. There is real relationship. So Samuel says in verse 5, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." Interceding basically means that Samuel is going to pray to the Lord on their behalf. He's the one who speaks to them from God as a prophet. He's also the one who speaks to God for them. He's going to intercede and lead Israel in relating to God in the way that they should do. And you might notice just a couple of ways in this chapter that Israel's relationship to God has changed. So, for instance, in verse 7, the Philistines once again draw near to attack. You might remember the last time that the Philistines attacked, back in chapter 4. And do you remember that instead of asking for God's help, Israel decided to use the ark as a sort of good luck charm and march it into battle, assuming that God would save them. And we saw that that went rather horribly wrong. But now under Samuel, well, it's very different, isn't it? In verse 7 again, when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Here is genuine dependence. They genuinely cry out to the Lord for rescue, for saving. "We need God to save us," they say. And again, that's just so different, isn't it? That's genuine belief. "We need God to save us." That's the cry of the believer. And you might want to see what happens next as well. So, in verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Do you see how Samuel is setting their relationship with the Lord right? He's offering right sacrifice for sin. God is now communicating with his people and hearing them and answering them. He's speaking to them. And one more little thing to see as well about the difference in their relationship with the Lord, and that's in verse 12. We'll come back to the victory over the Philistines. But verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So Samuel also leads Israel in thankfulness to God for what he has done. That word Ebenezer means stone of help. It's like a memorial to God's constant faithfulness. This is the Ebenezer that occasionally pops up in some of our hymns, some of our perhaps our older hymns, and you might hear a line like, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." It comes from here, and simply means as a way of acknowledging God's constant help and faith. It's a sign of gratitude. Samuel leads the people and acknowledging, saying thank you to the Lord for his grace to them. This is Israel's relationship to the Lord with Samuel at the helm. They are marked, aren't they, by dependence, by prayerfulness, by thankfulness. This is such a different Israel to the one that we've seen so much of in previous chapters. And this is how it should be, isn't it? Between God and his people. Just one more thing to see about Samuel's ministry. With Samuel as leader, there is also real rescue. Now, if you were here last time, you might remember that we saw God gave the Philistines some rather painful reminders of who is really God. But it seems that they have failed to learn the lesson, and that they have forgotten his kindness towards them, because they now think that this is a good moment to launch an attack on God's people. And last time they did that, they won a spectacular victory. But this time, well, that now the outcome could not be more different, could it? Have a look from verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. You see, Samuel promised in verse 4 that if Israel were turning back to the Lord, he would rescue them from their enemies. And now the Lord does. With Samuel in place, God rescues his people from their enemies. He saves them. And you might notice down in verse 13 that it's a lasting victory, isn't it? The Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. With the leader that Israel need in place, there is victory over their enemies. There is real rescue from God. You see, with Samuel, things are good, aren't they? Here's an Israel who are relating rightly to the Lord. They're enjoying his blessing. And how they need a Samuel, how they need a leader like this, how God's people need a leader like this, and how gracious God is to provide Israel with this kind of leader. This is what they need, isn't it? And as God's people, well, our need of a leader of this kind hasn't changed. And well, of course, we look for some of these things in our human leaders. This little snapshot here of Israel under Samuel, this little oasis of how things should be, well, it points us forward, doesn't it, to another figure. And we'll think about that, about him, at the end as we finish. Although, no surprises, it's going to be Jesus. But we need to move on. We need to have a look at chapter 8 first. Now, in verses 15 and to 17, we get a little summary of Samuel's ministry in chapter 7. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. And again, the point seems to be, whilst Samuel is leading Israel, their relationship to the Lord is good. Israel enjoy some years, perhaps many years, of Samuel at the helm. There is a problem, though, isn't there? However, Israel are totally dependent on having a leader like Samuel, which is fine as long as Samuel lasts. But Samuel won't last forever. And as we move into chapter 8, trouble starts to rear its head. And in chapter 8, by contrast, we see the leader the people want. The leader that the people want. Now, we'll work through this with two very quick points. There's loads here in chapter 8, but two quick things to see about chapter 8. Firstly, Israel's desire and God's verdict. What Israel wants and what God thinks of it. Israel's desire and God's verdict. Have a look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8 once again. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. That is not good. In fact, if we've been reading 1 Samuel since chapter 1, those verses are positively chilling, aren't they? Because they are so similar, if you remember, to what was said about Eli and his sons. Samuel's sons aren't following in his ways. They seem to be just as bad as Eli and co. And what's going to happen? What happens when Samuel dies? He's old. He's not got long left. What happens? Are we just going to spiral down into the same old mess? Well, we've seen in chapter 7 what happens when the leader that God has chosen is in charge. What about if the people get to choose? I read about a politician recently whose motto was trust the people. And that may or may not work for democracy, but how would it work spiritually? Should we trust the people, ourselves? What sort of leader would the people choose? Well, we're about to find out. Because the elders of Israel realize that they have a problem on their hands. So in verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. Now, it's worth clarifying here that wanting a king in and of itself was not a sinful desire. The law of Moses said that they could have a king, and at the end of the book of Judges leaves us crying out for a king to come and sort out the mess. The problem isn't that they want a king as such. The problem is what they want a king for. Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. That's the problem. We want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king to lead us to be like the other nations. They say it again in verses 19 and 20. We want a king over us. Then we shall be like the nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like the nations. At this point in the story, you almost want to scream, how, don't you? How are Israel so blind, so spiritually blind? The law of God specifically told them that they were not to be like the other nations. They were different. They were set apart. They were God's own people, called to be holy. They've actually just had a taste of what things should be like under Samuel. And under Samuel, God won their battles for them. They've had a glorious taste of God's blessing. Surely at least they could ask for another Samuel or a person like Samuel. But no, we want to be like the other nations. And God, well, God does not mince his words as he gives his verdict, does he, in verses 6 to 9. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. You see, to the elders of Israel, having a king like the nations, that seemed like an obvious solution to their problems. But as far as God is concerned, it's sin, it's idolatry, it's rejection of him. He's their king, ultimately. And to want someone else over them so that they can be like the nations, that's quite simply a rejection of God. And whilst we recognize their error, and rightly so, once again we should recognize that these stories so often tell us the truth about our own hearts, don't they? One of the functions of these stories is to expose what our hearts can be like quite often. What kind of things would we put in place over us if we had the chance? Because we're so quick, aren't we, to go and trust something else or someone else, even those of us who have wonderfully tasted God's grace, his provision for us. Perhaps we run after those worldly securities that others have, the higher paid job or the children's education or the relationship or comfort, putting our trust in things, good things even, but things that are not God. Perhaps we run after those things that we know are sinful, but they make us feel temporarily happy, gossip, or greed, or whatever it might be, forgetting who we are as God's people. Those are the kind of things that we would sometimes in our sinfulness bow down to, as it were, and make our king. But actually to put our trust in any of those things, well, that's to behave as if we weren't God's people. Solutions to our troubles that cut God out. We want to trust in something else. Though it looks different for us, we can be quite worryingly similar to Israel, can't we, at times? We want to be like the nations. And sadly, the rest of the chapter doesn't get any better. So lastly, let's just see Israel's stubbornness and God's judgment. Israel's stubbornness and God's judgment. God instructs Samuel to tell them what this kind of a king will be like. You want a king to be like the nations? Well, in verses 11 to 18, this is what the kings of the nations are like. We won't read all of verse 11 to 18 again, But the point is, perhaps as you picked up as we read, this king will be a stinker. All he will do is take from you, fleece you, enslave you, all for his own gain. In fact, the repeated phrase in verses 11 to 18 is he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. All the king's going to do is take from you. That's what it would be like to have a king like the nations. This king, actually, he's going to be so unlike God, who is their real king, because God has only ever been gracious to them. He's given them all sorts of things. He rescued them from slavery. A king like the nations will reverse all of that and do the opposite. Is that what you want, Israel? And we should, shouldn't we, notice God's grace to them even here in these very strong words. He's actually giving Israel, God is giving Israel a chance, isn't he, to turn from their folly. Will they do that? Well, no. Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations. And really, there's only one thing to happen now, only one thing that really can happen now, and that is for God to act in judgment, which he does. There's a little bit of an ironic wordplay going on in this chapter with the word listen. The people refuse to listen to Samuel's voice, which is God's voice. So in the end, God says, almost sarcastically, all right, Samuel, you listen to the people's voice. And that's there in just at the end in verses 21 and 22. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. That doesn't sound good, does it? Is God perhaps admitting defeat or resigning, handing over his power? Well, not a bit of it. It's much more sobering than that. God is acting in judgment by giving the people what they want. You want a king to be like the nations? Well, that is what you can have. Even to the point, verse 18, where I will no longer listen to you. Couldn't be more different, could it, to chapter 7. Being given what you want is not always the best thing, is it? Perhaps you can look back at times in your life when you wanted something and you thought that maybe this was the right thing, but God didn't give it to you. And now looking back, you can see and you say, I'm so thankful that God did not give me that. But actually in the Bible, sometimes it is a sign of judgment, isn't it? When God gives people what they want. We should always tremble when God effectively says, if sin is what you want, sin is what you can have. And really, that's what happens to Israel here. And as we work our way forward in the coming chapters, we will see it play out as the king that does come is what God says he will be. It's worth just saying at this point, just before we move to a close, that actually, as we read on, we'll learn that even now, God has not abandoned his people. He still loves them and is still committed to them. And as we work later in 3 and 1 Samuel, we'll see that God does give them a better king. But at this point, if you're like me and you've come through the high of chapter 7, actually chapter 8 leaves you quite depressed, really, rather deflated. We're now right down in the depths again, and I think we're meant to feel like that. It's meant to leave us discouraged in lots of ways with Israel. And just as we close, I suppose there's lots of applications that we could think about here, lots of things we could ponder. Perhaps we could think about the dangers of ignoring God's gracious warnings like Israel did, or perhaps we could think about the kind of things that sometimes we ask from the Lord. But one thing that we really do want to take away, here's the big thing really, perhaps for us to take from these chapters, and surely it is that the contrast between these two chapters shows us just how much we need a leader like Samuel. What kind of leader do we want to rule over us as God's people? These two chapters surely leave us longing for another Samuel, don't they? A leader of God's choice, a leader who's going to call us to true repentance, a leader who's going to intercede for us with God, a leader who's going to win the victory for us. We need a Samuel, but we need a Samuel who's not going to die. We need a sort of everlasting Samuel. And that, of course, is exactly who the Lord Jesus is. God in his wonderful grace has ultimately provided the leader, the king, that his people need. It wasn't down to us, and praise God that it wasn't, because we wouldn't have got it right. But God's chosen leader, chosen King Jesus. And just think about some of those parallels with Samuel. Isn't it Jesus who calls us to truly repent and believe the gospel? Jesus, the king, who didn't come to take, didn't come to be served, but to serve. Jesus, the king, who sets our relationship with God right by the sacrifice of himself and is even now interceding for us at God's right hand. Jesus, the king, who leads us in godly ways. Jesus, the king, who has won the victory for us that we might share it and wonderfully live under his rule forever. That is the leader that we need, isn't it? The Lord Jesus. Left to our own devices, well, we're just spiritual disasters, no wiser spiritually than Israel. Left to ourselves, we'd be bowing down to all sorts of wrong things, trusting in all sorts of wrong things. Perhaps sometimes we just forget how much of a spiritual mess we would be without the Lord Jesus. But in God's grace, our eyes have been opened so that we do now bow to Jesus as our King, our leader. And though sometimes our hearts may stray and feel otherwise and kick, actually we do rejoice, don't we, that God's choice and not our choice ended up on the throne, because we need the Lord Jesus as our King. And what a wonderful thing it is that he is. Well, we need to stop there, and we're going to spend a little bit of time praying in some of those things. Matt's going to lead us in prayer, and so I'll hand over to Matt.